I'd encourage you to have your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we continue this morning in this letter of the Apostle Paul. We just have two more chapters that we're going to cover before we take a break during the main summer holiday period through the latter half of July and August. So we've got about another 5, perhaps 6 weeks as we go through Corinthians 10 and 11, and then we'll be taking a break through the summer holiday period, and then we'll pick up at chapter 12, God willing, in September. So chapter 10, this morning, and Paul reminds us that for those who seem to be walking on the Christian road, it's not always a happy ending. And I want to talk this morning about three things, three words, all beginning with the letter P. I want to talk about perseverance, privilege, and perdition. You might not know what perdition means. We'll come to that shortly. It's a very simple word. Perseverance is the first thing. I'm actually going to begin by just backtracking slightly into the tail end of chapter 9 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And you'll remember there that the Apostle Paul said that we all, like him, should run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. He says in verses 26 and 27, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. I know why I'm running, I know where the finishing line is, and I'm running to win the prize. Thus I fight, he moves on to a second illustration, not as one who beats the air, not like a shadow boxer against a pretend enemy. I fight, actually fighting against a real enemy. I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul longs that he would persevere, and he doesn't want to become disqualified as a minister of the gospel. I want to begin by highlighting two things this morning. They're two of the most solemn subjects that a Christian can face up to. The first is something that we did see last time, 2 weeks ago. I just want to highlight it briefly again. If you are a genuine believer, you cannot lose your salvation. You can, however, disqualify yourself as a minister of the gospel and as a faithful and fruitful witness and ambassador of Christ. You can, by choices you make, so ruin the credibility of your witness that you become completely disqualified as an ambassador, of Christ. You can behave in such a way as to totally discredit anything that you've ever said in the eyes of those watching and listening. And Paul longs that that might never be true of him. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he made very clear, didn't he, the qualifications for those who would be appointed as elders or deacons within the life of the church. And one of the qualifications is that they must be men who have not discredited their own personal walk and witness before the world. And unfortunately, the Christian world is littered with men who've been in Christian ministry, but by failing to keep running, failing to keep their bodies under discipline, by giving in to some lust or temptation, by embracing that which is ungodly, they have shipwrecked their ministry. The Christian world is littered with men who are in that category. They may not have shipwrecked their faith. They may not have lost their salvation. But they have disqualified themselves from Christian ministry. And along the way, they've caused untold heartache and confusion and devastation amongst other believers. Paul longs that that might not be true of him. That is why we must persevere. That is why we must press on. That's why the things that Paul writes about in verses 26 and 27, he's not looking back and said, that's what I did, and that's what's made me the man I am, and I'm okay now. He's saying, that's what I still have to do every single day. It's a constant fight. I have to do it today. I know I'll have to do it tomorrow, that I might not be disqualified. But there's something even worse than that. But before we go on, let me just remind you of a very important doctrine. In what we know today as the 5 points of Calvinism, which is remembered by the mnemonic TULIP, the P in TULIP, of course, stands for perseverance. The perseverance of the saints is the phrase that was coined. The fact that all true believers will and must see it through to the end. That they all will finish the race. Now, let's just be sure that this is what the Bible actually teaches. Let me just take you through a few scriptures. And let's just see that the Bible actually does teach this. First of all, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Wonderful, but keep reading. If indeed you continue in the faith, if you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. All these wonderful blessings that you've had, if you continue in the faith. And then in the book of Hebrews, there's quite a few verses that help us on this theme. First of all, in chapter 3 and verse 6, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You've got to keep on. You've got to keep on. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Saying there that there are some people who can give every appearance of having become a Christian believer, but then they'll fall away. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. So the scriptures are pointing out two different experiences. There are those who come under the sound of the gospel, and on the face of it, they've given every impression of having become a Christian, but at some time later on, they fall away. But there are others, and they continue to the end. Now, the Bible is not saying that continuing to the end is all up to you. The Bible is not saying, God's done his bit in saving you, now it's up to you to carry on. What the Bible is teaching is this: those who are genuine believers will continue to the end. And those who aren't will prove it, because at some point they will fall away. Some won't finish the race. It's not because they've lost their salvation. It's because they were never saved in the first place. It's because they were never actually in the race to begin with. And so on the one hand, we have this petition of Paul to persevere. We must work out our salvation. We must prove, and we will prove, the genuineness of our faith, because we will continue to the end. None that have been given to Christ, Christ will lose. He'll never lose any of his children. So we have these two things being brought out. Those who appear to be believers but aren't, and they'll fall away. And all who are true believers will remain, and they'll see it through to the end. And that's all in God's grace, and that's all in God's strength, that they will continue to the end. And then as we move into chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul points back to the Old Testament and gives us an example of those who actually proved not to be genuine. And we come to our second point, which is privilege, which is the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4, privilege. And Paul takes us back to the Exodus as the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt. And he notes that they had many wonderful privileges. Verse 1, we see that they were under the cloud and passed through the sea. Now, if we use the phrase under the cloud, we use that phrase nowadays to say that we're feeling a bit down in the dumps. But that's not what this phrase means here. Under the cloud and passed through the sea. It's speaking of divine guidance and divine deliverance. The Lord led them out of Egypt, and he did so as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Please take note, it wasn't simply a cloud. It wasn't any old cloud. It was a pillar of cloud. It wasn't a real, normal cloud. It wasn't a rain cloud. It was God presencing himself in the form of a cloud amongst his people. It was God's glory that they could see. And it appeared as a pillar of cloud. It was a cloud that had a specific form and a specific purpose. It wasn't just any old cloud in the sky. It was God's glorious presence with them. And he led them where they should not have been able to go. They passed through the sea, talking, of course, about their passage through the Red Sea. Some, of course, try to explain away this passage through the Red Sea by saying, well, of course, they chose a part of the sea where it was very, very shallow. In which case, of course, the miracle is how God drowned Pharaoh's army in 6 inches of water. He passed them through the sea. They went through a sea on dry land. They were greatly privileged. God's divine guidance and presence. Second verse, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, this isn't water baptism that it's talking about as we understand it today. Some have tried to suggest that it might be, and rather mischievously suggested that it's talking about baptism in the cloud and in the sea, because it's talking about those who were sprinkled from the cloud, and that covers the Presbyterians, and the being baptized in the sea covers the Baptists. But that really isn't anything to do with what this verse is talking about. And the meaning of it is actually quite simple. How were they baptized into Moses? What does that phrase mean? Well, think about what baptism signifies for us today. Because the reality is always far more important than the symbol. Baptism is important, but it's only a symbol, and the reality is much more important than the symbol. Now, of course, we know in baptism, in water baptism, in complete immersion, there is this imagery of death and resurrection. But in a more general sense, baptism is a picture of our union with Christ. It's a picture of our identification with him and our union with one another as a result. But it's identification that baptism is all about. Baptism, of course, the word means immersion. We say people today, they're immersed in their work. Well, what do we mean by that? We mean it's completely taken hold of them. They've become at one in their work. And this being baptized into Moses is speaking of their union together as a people under the leadership of Moses. And it was through Moses, of course, that God spoke to them. It was through Moses that God revealed his will and his purpose for them. It was through Moses that he led and guided them. So God has given them this divine identity with Moses as they're coming out of the promised land. And then in verses 3 and 4, we see divine provision. Wonderful privileges that the children of Israel had. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, when it uses the word spiritual, we might think that it's talking about something rather mystical here. But actually, it isn't. It is talking about their literal food and drink. But because it was divinely provided, that is being acknowledged. It's spiritual food and drink because it has its origin in God. It's God who's providing all of their needs. He's providing for them spiritually, of course. But he fed them. They woke up every morning and there was manna on the ground. And after they complained, all this manna, 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 only manna, he just gave them so many quail that they couldn't manage with the quantity that he gave them. And he brought water for them to drink out of the rocks. God provided for them in a most wonderful and miraculous and marvelous way. They wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, sustained, not just spiritually, but sustained physically by God. Their clothes never wore out. 40 years. Wonderful blessing and provision. What privileged people they were. And then still in verse 4, we see that they enjoyed divine presence amongst them. What a verse this is. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. The Jews had a legend. You remember the very first occasion when the people were thirsty and crying out for water. And God instructed Moses to strike a rock with his staff and water flowed out. A Jewish legend came up after that, that the rock that Moses had hit started to roll behind them. And that same rock continued to be their water supply. Now that isn't anywhere in the Bible. That's just a legend in Jewish history that grew up. That there's this image of a rock rolling behind the people that provided their water. Maybe Paul had that in mind as he wrote these words, knowing that that was what some Jews thought. They drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Now this one verse gives us a very straightforward and piercing answer to some of the questions that people ask about the Lord Jesus Christ. Many might think that Christ's work only began in the Gospels at his birth. Some might wonder, what on earth was Jesus doing then, if he was around during the Old Testament? Where was he and what was he doing? Some question us, when we speak of what we call theophanies, appearances of Christ to his Old Testament people. For example, like when Jacob wrestled with God. Here is a verse that is simply stunning. When we read in the Old Testament that the Lord God, God Most High, Jehovah, was with his people, it was Christ who was with them. And it's unequivocal, that rock that followed the people was Christ. Wonderful. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ always has been, always will be, the mediator between God the Father and sinful men. It is always through Christ that God deals with his people. And that's not just a New Testament doctrine. All the way through the Old Testament, whenever God was dealing with his people, he did it through Christ. And it's he who supplies our needs according to his riches in glory, just as he supplied theirs. But that didn't begin in New Testament days. It's always been that way. And all the people, five times the word all is used, all the people enjoyed these great privileges, divine guidance, divine deliverance, a divine union under their leader, from whom came divine truth, divine provision, and a divine presence. The Lord is in their midst, and it was Christ. What privilege! And aren't they the same privileges that we enjoy today? Divine guidance through prayer and through his word, divine deliverance, forgiveness from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, a divine union under their leader. That's not me, it's Christ. Christ, the head of his church. He's brought us together. A divine union of believers. That's what we are as a local church, under Christ. And he is the word of truth to us. We receive divine provision from him every single day. We might not always recognize it as we ought to, but every day, what blessings we enjoy. The Lord is in our midst. When two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them, is the promise of the scriptures. We've got all the same blessings as the Old Testament children of Israel. Now, wake up. Take notice of this. Listen very carefully. Why is that story in the Old Testament? Why is it there? Is it there simply because it's nice to know? Well, it is, but why is it there? Verse 6. They are examples for us. Verse 11. They are examples for us to admonish us. Look at how God was dealing with those Old Testament people and learn from them, says Paul. Why? Because of this staggering truth. Even with all those wonderful privileges that they received, the majority of them were lost, and they would be destroyed by God, and they would never reach or even see the promised land. You can be that blessed. You can be that privileged. And you can be lost and not know God. That is the staggering truth of this scripture. And so we move to our third and final theme, which is perdition. The word perdition simply means destruction. Look at their destruction. Verses 5 to 12. Most of them, God was not well pleased with them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. That's a good translation of the Greek that Paul used. They were literally scattered throughout the wilderness. Verse 8 tells us that on one day, 23,000 of them were killed by God because of their immorality. Why? because they displeased God. If you don't get any other message this morning, get this message. Live a life that pleases God. Look at what happens if you don't. And you can't please God without faith in Christ. Let me just say that. If you're thinking, oh right, okay, I've got to please God, so I'm going to go away and I'll be a good person and I'll draw up your list. No, it begins with faith in Christ. Without faith it's impossible to please God, says the scripture. If you're an unbeliever, the first thing you must do, the only thing that you can do to please God, is to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust Him as your Saviour and to confess your sin and to turn around and follow Him. It's got to be the first thing. And if you're a Christian, you've got to carry on doing it. If anything that should concern you as you leave this morning is this, that you live a life that is pleasing to the Lord as a proof of the genuineness of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. You can be living right in the midst of great blessing and privilege. You can even be enjoying that privilege yourself. You can actually, as an unbeliever, reap some of the blessings that Christian believers around you are having. If you're an unbelieving son or daughter living in a Christian home with a Christian mum and dad, you are experiencing certain blessings and privileges simply because your mum and dad are believers. But you yourself are lost. That's a mark of how gracious God actually is. That He would actually allow you to receive blessing, even as one who is lost, simply because you're in amongst Christian believers. And maybe you're someone and you think you're a Christian, you enjoy coming to church, you enjoy the company of Christians. And perhaps in some ways you can see how your life has benefited from being amongst Christian believers. Some think of what they believe, aspects of their lifestyle, aspects of their morality have rubbed off on you, and you've taken some of those things on board for yourself. But that doesn't make you a Christian. And if you're not trusting in Christ, you're still lost, even though God in His grace has allowed you to experience and have some portion of the privileges that believers enjoy. That was the position of those Old Testament people. They were unbelievers, but they still got the manna every morning. They were unbelievers, but they still drank the water. They were unbelievers, but they still were led by Moses. God, that's how gracious God is towards sinful people. But they didn't get into Canaan. He destroyed them all. For people who enjoy such privileges, where does it all go wrong? Well, the passage tells us. Verse 6. They lusted after evil things, it says. They wanted the things that they'd enjoyed back in Egypt. They became discontent with God's provision. They became bored with manna for breakfast, dinner and tea. They wanted all the fine food that they'd enjoyed back in Egypt. You see, although the word lust is used, it's not talking about sexual lust, because that's dealt with separately in verse 8. Lust isn't just about sex. If you're struggling with the attraction to the things of this world, the Bible calls it lusting after evil things. It's saying, I'm not content with what I have in Christ. I've got to have what the world supplies too. It's to put the things of this world on a par with Christ. Now there are many good things in this world that it's not sinful to own or use or enjoy. Many things in this world that as a Christian you can have and you can use them and you can enjoy them. But when you demonstrate discontent with what you have in Christ and put worldly things on the same level as him or even higher than him, the Bible calls that lusting after evil. You give more time to chasing those worldly things than you give to seeking after Christ. You give greater priority to chasing worldly things than you do to disciplining yourself in spiritual habits. So you give more time to chasing the things of the world than you give to reading your Bible. You give more time to chasing the things of the world than you give to prayer. You give more priority to chasing the things of the world than you do attending with the Lord's people for prayer. And you'll quite happily not attend the prayer meeting because something else has cropped up, and if you're really honest, all you're doing is chasing after things of the world. The Bible calls that lusting after evil things. And if that describes you, you're in trouble. Because look back into the Old Testament and see whose company you're in. Of the children of Israel who were going through the wilderness, estimates vary from hundreds of thousands to millions as to how many there were. Of those who entered the wilderness, every single man and woman aged 20 or more did not make it to the Canaan except two, Joshua and Caleb. That's a frightening statistic. Every man and woman aged 20 or more who went into the wilderness never came out the far side except two. And on one day, 23,000 lost their lives. Verse 7, idolatry. They got caught up in things that no genuine believer should ever get caught up in. In Exodus 32, they built a golden calf. This is our God, they said. And they indulged in eating and drinking and leisure. They were taken with things that they allowed to take the place of God. Things that became more important to them than God. And they said to themselves, here's the important thing, they said to themselves, it won't do any harm. And this is the natural extension of lusting after evil things. You become distant from God. You desensitize yourself to sin. And you happily replace the worship of God with other things. Verse 8, sexual immorality. Do you sit in church on a Sunday and then through the week, on your TV screens, happily listen to and watch themes and accept language that you'd be in uproar about if you heard it in the pulpit? Well, that's Sunday. It's the preacher. I would never have anything to do with that. But in your home, you openly embrace it? Is that the case? Are many of those things to do with sexual immorality? If statistics are correct, do you listen to a sermon and then go home and watch porn on the internet? Because if statistics are correct, there's probably someone in this room who does. Do you listen to a sermon and then during the week, do you look at other men or women with lusting eyes? Ladies, do you read books that cause you to fantasize about a sexual liberty that is not fitting for a Christian to think about? Are you single? And are you increasingly tempted to indulge in sexual activity outside of marriage? Or have you already? On one day, because of sexual immorality that the children of Israel have committed with the Moabites, God killed 23,000 of them for sexual immorality. That's how seriously God takes it. If you're flirting with these things, look into the Old Testament and see what company you're keeping. The other thing, verse 9, tempting Christ. What does that mean? Tempting Christ. It's pushing God to see how far you can go. how much you can get away with. That's how children behave with their parents. But respectful and obedient children learn what the boundaries are and stay within them. It's interesting that Steve was talking with the children about keeping to the path. Tempting Christ is seeing how close to the edge of the path you can go. Tempting Christ is seeing how far away from the path you can get before anything goes wrong. Well, the children of Israel were tempting Christ. He was the one who was following them through the wilderness. And they tempted him too far. And they never came out the other end. If that describes you, well, yes, I'm a Christian, I've got all these liberties, and I'll just push and push the boundaries, see how much I can get away with as a Christian. Well, all of a sudden, you might realize you're not going to get away with it anymore. Verse 10, murmuring, complaining. They were always moaning and complaining. And if you want to have a look and see how that worked out, you might want to read sometime Numbers chapter 14, Numbers chapter 16. And you can have some examples there of what people were moaning about and how God dealt with them. You might have gathered by now, they died. On one occasion, he simply opened up the ground and swallowed them, literally. And on most occasions, it was just a bad attitude that was coming out towards their leaders. Now, of course, leaders aren't always going to be above reproach. Leaders will make mistakes. But that doesn't excuse your bad attitude. It doesn't excuse my bad attitude. And the people were kicking against the authority and the accountability that God had placed over them. That's the thing. And they were moaning and complaining. And you might be moaning and complaining because you don't like something that the Bible teaches. And it really rubs you up the wrong way. And you think, well, no, I won't obey that commandment. I won't give in to that. I don't like what the Bible says on that particular subject. And I will not yield to it. And you dig your heels in. These things, says Paul, are written for our admonition. And if any of those things that were happening to the children of Israel, if there's anything at all in there that is symptomatic of something that you're involved in, of your behavior, of your attitude, you need to look into the Old Testament and learn from how God deals with such people. Because it actually showed that although many of them had these tremendous privileges, so few were actually God's people, even though they bore his name. And so Paul writes, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you play with fire, you'll be burned eventually. He says, he who thinks he stands. It's possible to think you're a Christian and everything's okay, when actually you're standing right on the edge of a precipice and you're about to fall off it. But in his grace, God gives all of us these warnings so that you can know that if that's where you are, if you think, I'm not in danger of this, you're the one who is most in danger. If you're the one who thinks, this will never happen to me, you're the one it's most likely to happen to. Lest him who thinks he stands, lest he take he fall. Why did Paul not fall? Because he thought he would probably be the next one. And that's why he beat his body every day and disciplined himself every day and asked people to pray for him in his ministry because he knew he could be next. And to some degree, I guess this applies to us corporately as a local church too. Are we proud in our doctrine? Are we proud of our tradition? Are we proud of our past? This church will never fall. Be careful. It's a most somber passage. There are some here, although you're saved, you're on the path to wrecking your witness and disqualifying yourself from future service. And to use the message for the children, get back on the path and stay there. Are there some here who in 1 year's time, in 5 years, in 10 years, you'll be nowhere to be seen? You'll be numbered with those scattered in the wilderness. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall.